Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness and your grace towards us. Lord, that you have bought us. Lord, that you have redeemed us. Father, that you have taken us as slaves to sin to be slaves to Christ. And Father, we are here to worship you. I pray, Lord, that you would give me now utterance, that I may speak boldly and clearly your word. And I pray that each one of us would have tender and sensitive hearts to listen, to hear what you have to say for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm sure that here is not such a big problem. It seems like you live in the Garden of Eden with all these trees up here. We've been traveling up and it's just miles and miles of trees. It was astounding, but down in Los Angeles, as you well know, it's a little bit different. We have a major pollution down there. I mean, the air is sometimes, you can't even see the mountains. It's just this brown fog that surrounds the environment there. And I mean, the environment is actually a pretty hot topic at this moment in time. Everybody is talking about global warming and what we need to do to change that and to improve on that. And slowly, they are telling us that we are killing our planet by all this pollution that we produce. I don't know how many millions or even billions tons of refuse we generate each year. And it's becoming a major problem. I mean, just the whole food industry has been affected as well, where everybody is looking for the more natural products and pesticide-free products. But as troublesome as that might be, and as for the politicians to find and the environmentalists to find solutions to that, I want to talk about another kind of pollution. And that is the pollution that the world is polluting us with this morning. So if you would be kind enough to turn in your Bibles to James, the book of James chapter 4. And I mean, the book of James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. He was one of the prominent leaders in the Jerusalem church. He was also called James the Just, who, because of his pursuit of righteousness. And the book of James is a very practical book. It tells us how we should live out our faith. And there's some well-known verses in there. I'm sure many of you would be able to quote parts of James to me or at least be reminded of, oh yes, I know that verse because it is such a practical book. And James addressed various things like the trials of the believer, the trials and the believer, the temptation, our works of faith, or rather our lack of faith, lack of works, and also addresses favoritism and the problem that we have with our tongue, that we can't control our tongue. So it's no surprise to me that actually James addresses this problem of the pollution through worldliness. Let me just read our text. It's James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflict among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And I think the key verse in that section is verse 4, where he talks about friendship to the world is enmity to God. And James uses pretty strong language. He does not mince his words here. He's not holding back. He is obviously aware that something is going on in the church. James was addressing this letter primarily to Jewish people in churches just surrounding Palestine. That was the believers were scattered through persecution. So he's not mincing his words. And what I want us this morning to look at is basically three evidences of a heart polluted with worldliness, and then also God's solution for such a polluted heart. So the pollution of the heart is evidenced by, first of all, I'll give you the outline. I have to work with structure, so I'll give you an outline. First of all, it's evidenced by unchecked desires. It is evidenced by unsaid prayers. It is evidenced by unfaithful allegiance. And then the solution to the heart is that God supplies grace, and grace needs to be applied. So first of all, the polluted heart is evidenced by unchecked desires. Verse 1, he said, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Now, in this opening few words, James just nails them. He asks them this question: What are you fighting about? I mean, the word quarrels and conflicts can also actually be translated as war and battle. These are strong words for a church. Why do you fight among with one another? Why is it these conflicts between you? And it's clear that there's obviously some interpersonal strife. There was factions in the church that were not agreeing, and that actually led up to even violent confrontations with one another. And we see in verse 2 that in an extreme result, it can, and we'll look at it in a moment, result in murder. So this church was fighting and bickering among themselves. And I can assure you that is not one of the one another's of the Bible. We know that it is love one another, care for one another, prefer one another, but fighting and bickering with one another, that is not there. And Jesus himself said in John 13 that, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus desired unity, so much so that when he, if you think back in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John, it says that he prays that believers may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And Paul also exhorted the Corinthians church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And also to Philippi in Philippians 1 and chapter 2 as well, he concludes, "Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Unity is crucial to the church. But if we allow our desires free rein, if we have unchecked desires, you know, fighting and bickering will be the result. James go on with the second question. He said, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" And he points that the source of the pollution is our own pleasure. That's what we desire. That's what what is important to us. The word pleasures is comes from a Greek word hedonon, from which we get hedonist or hedonism. And it just connotes the gratification of our own selfish, sensual desires. And that's the problem. That's what he says. When we allow our desires to overcome us and leave it unchecked, it will result in strife, in disunity within the church. I mean, we are just bombarded with advertisements in the media. I mean, think of all kinds of media, from billboards to television. All of it is just there to create a need. It stimulates our desires. It's there to make us need things that we don't even knew existed. But it's there sort of to bring us our attention. And if we feed ourselves on that, that is when we will start fighting with one another, because I want this, I want it my way, I want it done my way. But another member might say, no, this is the way we should do it. And you see, but I'm a prominent man in the church. I mean, this is the way it should go. And sooner or later, there's faction that forms and bickering and fighting. And disunity is out of the window. But James continues. He says in verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. These are just amazing words to think that they are written to believers. Now, I'll tell you in a moment why I say I believe they are written to believers. But somehow, it's not even, I can't compute it, that in the church they will be fighting because of their own personal lusts, what they need satisfied. I know a private investigator in Los Angeles, and he investigates a number of murder cases for the defense, so to speak. When the prosecutor have the case, he have to go and investigate and interview all the witnesses so that he makes sure that what the prosecutors are saying are actually accurate. But what he shares with me is just atrocious, that businessmen and people would murder their associates, their business colleagues, all for the gain of financial advantage or fulfillment. It is frightening. I mean, you hear these things about Los Angeles, but they're actually true. Many of it is true. It's not. I mean, that is an extreme. We like to point to. It's those people down in Los Angeles. But no, it's everywhere. It's among us that we fight and we war with one another. You think, well, okay, that, Franz, what you're talking about is unbelievers. Believers don't do that kind of thing. Well, I invite you just to think back of David, a man after God's own heart. He lusted, he deceived, he ultimately committed murder. So it does happen. Was there, in fact, a murder? Is that what James said, that actually someone else murdered another member of the church? Now, it will appear to be from the descriptions of wars and battles and very vivid language that James is using, that it's a possibility that someone maybe in an event went so far as to actually murder someone. But I think he's using hyperbole. He's exaggerating just to make his point. I mean, John said that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer in 1 John 3. So I don't think there's an actual murder that has taken place, but if we leave our desires unchecked, that is where it will end up. We will end up murdering one another. And when I introduced myself early on and I was talking about my own life in the direction that I was taking it, fortunately, I've never murdered someone, not physically, but by my words. I was driven, I wanted to do these things, and no one was going to stand in my way. That is just a horrible, despicable selfishness that's reigning in each one of us as we allow our hearts to be polluted by the world. He continues and then he says, so you are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. First of all, you are envious and cannot obtain. It's coveting, desiring what someone else has. That might be material possessions, it might be position, it might be acceptance, it might be popularity. All these things is oh, I crave that. I want what she has, or I want what he has. And that is just ugly and repulsive to the Lord. Do you have an expression here, keeping up with the Joneses? Okay. Well, that is just our neighbor across the street is such a prime example of this, where this one family would do something to their house, and a month later, the other family does something better to their house, and then they are doing something even greater to their house, and it becomes just this elaborate. I mean, the one guy built a fence, and the other one by a very decorative fence, and then this one paved his driveway, and the other one paved it with strips of granite and marble, and it's like you're watching this ping pong game of just one trying to outdo the other one. So we are actually eagerly enjoying this match and see who is going to prevail. But we are not supposed to be like that. We are to prefer one another. We are to keep our desires in check, because we have been given new life in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a new creature. You're a new creation. Even in Ephesians 4, you know it well, the putting off passage and the putting on. Well, in that passage, it talks about that we have to lay aside the old man. Now, and then a few verses later, he says we have to put on the new man. Now, both the laying off and the putting on is in the Greek, is in the past tense. It is something that has happened. It is something that happens at conversion. When you come to faith, you are no longer the old man. You are now a new person in Christ. You are a new creature. But then it says that you have to be transformed by, and your mind needs to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You need to be renewed, and that is ongoing. It's present and continuous, active and durative. That is what we have to work on each day. And we have to guard against the influences of the world. We have to keep our own desires in check. Otherwise, it will end up as what happened in this church, where there's quarrels and conflicts. I mean, the problem is our hearts. That's where the problem lies. I mean, Jeremiah knew it. He said in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I mean, Jesus taught about it when he said it's not what goes inside of us that defiles us, but what comes out of the heart. That is evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander. These are the things that defile a man. So our question is, what does your heart look like? Are you in the process of transforming your mind? You have put the old man to death. You are a new creature in Christ. Are you renewing your mind? Are you guarding your heart? What are you allowing to influence you? Do you allow the pollution of the world to affect you? And I know that is easy, because we're all going to say, yeah, well, I can do better. And that is true. We all can do better. But that does not excuse us from not diligently working and applying that. Now, there's probably some here that in a church this size, there might be someone that has never actually given their life over to Christ. And if you haven't, I would implore you, consider Christ. If unchecked desires are still ruling in your heart, consider Christ. He is the only hope. He is the only solution to our problem. So that is our hope. That is hope. There is hope. There is hope. But before we get to a fuller explanation of that, let's just look at the second one. The second evidence of polluted heart is unsaid prayers. Unsaid prayers. Worldliness affects your relationship with God. That's it in a nutshell. It's the second half of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. Do you pray? Prayer is a spiritual barometer. Show me a man of faith and I'll show you a man of prayer. What does your prayer life look like? Prayer indicates that you have the right view of God, that you acknowledge Him to be all that Scripture claims Him to be, and you see yourself in the right view as well, that you are a dependent creature. And when we pray, we acknowledge that God is the only one who can do what we need, and we acknowledge that need by coming to Him in prayer. So the lack of prayer indicates that you either don't understand who God is, all that He is, or you don't trust Him. You don't think He can help you. And that brings us back again to you don't really know what God is saying. So James is saying here to his readers that you are not to be so set on accomplishing your goals, your worldly desires, your pleasures, that you do not bring those desires to God. And I mean, it's easy. I'll give you this example. There's a man that I know who loves old cars. He loves this particular, this Chevy 1957 pickup truck. Does he need it? No, he doesn't need it. But he likes it. He likes the way he looks at it, and he would like to drive it to the beach. This man is also quite a sensible man. He went away with his wife, and they planned their year ahead. They planned about what they're gonna try to achieve that year. They have a few projects at home that they want to accomplish, to finish. So they work out their budget, and obviously the car was not part of those plans. But then one day, on his way to picking up his children from a basketball, or rather a baseball game, he saw this car for sale in front of someone's house. And that desire started to grow. I want that car. And he was trying to make plans, obviously ditched the bathroom remodel, because that's going to cost too much. And all the plans that's been prayerfully made is being placed in jeopardy because his desire is to get this car. And then this thought crossed his mind. Well, pray about it. I don't want to pray about it because I want it. I know what the answer is going to be. I want this car. What happens is if you are influenced, if you allow your desires to go unchecked, then it affects your prayer. You don't pray because I have made up my mind. I know what I want. And I am sure God is not going to give that to me. And rightfully so. So that's what happened is worldliness. If your heart is affected by the world, it affects your relationship with God. You don't pray. Or James go on and say, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And there might have been people in the church that prayed, Lord, take these people away and make them see the things the way I see them. And their prayers have been answered by a resounding silent no. Because God knows our hearts. He knows our motives. Listen to this. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. That is, of course, Psalm 139. Does that sound like we can hide anything from God? He knows the words even before it comes out of our mouths. God knows our hearts. He knows our motivations. So when we can pray, but if our motives is wrong, God will not answer those prayers. I'm sure that many of you here, as the believers in the church James is addressing, have prayed the Lord's Prayer. He said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But as soon as I stop praying, no, I'm still working on my kingdom and my will. I want to do things my way. I don't want to do it God's way. But before others, I would pray, no, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. God knows our desires. What is your prayer life like? Do you pray? Do you treat prayer as a shopping list? I'll have one of those, two of those, Lord. And, oh yes, don't forget that. God knows our hearts. He sees right through us. And the amazing thing is that He sees us and yet He loves us. My plea to you this morning is shun the world. Don't allow the pollution of the world to affect your relationship with Christ. Your prayer life. He goes on, you adulteresses, verse 4. You do not know that friendship with the world, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So we've seen that a life evidence or a life polluted by the world is evidenced by unchecked desires. It's evidenced by unsaid prayers, and now it's evidenced by an unfaithful allegiance. And he addresses them as adulteresses. Now, some translations put both adulterers and adulteress. In the Greek, it's just a female term that is being used. And he's not addressing specific women in the church that might have committed adultery, but he brings up a picture to their mind about Israel and their relationship with God and how often have they not strayed away from the living God. You just think of Jeremiah 3:20 where he says, surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And vivid images in Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23 and also the whole book of Hosea deals with as a picture of Israel's apostasy, Israel's spiritual adultery, going after other gods. And a heart polluted by worldliness will cause you to make an unfaithful allegiance to it. It will cause you to commit spiritual adultery. Any object, any person, any desires that lures you away from total devotion of Christ is luring you into spiritual adultery. If you love something more than God, when you put something higher than Him, that is spiritual adultery. And that places you in a very precarious position. So do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That is frightening to think of. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. The two are not compatible. You cannot have both because they are mutually exclusive. Jesus said in Matthew 5, he says, you cannot serve two masters. And that serve comes from the word the same word as we get, well, it comes from the word doulos, which means slave. Now, you cannot be a slave of two masters. You are a slave means you are owned by someone. So you cannot be owned by two masters. You cannot have two loyalties. You're either a slave of the world, serving your own pleasures, or you are a slave of Christ, seeking His kingdom, His will. God demands unrivaled loyalty. And a slave who flirts with another master is normally dealt with very, very severely. And the Apostle John warns us, he said, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you suffer from a polluted heart, if you have committed a spiritual adultery by placing your worldly desires above God, thinking back to this, what he's addressing, them fighting and bickering, I'm putting myself above God, above the unity that Christ desires within the church, then you have placed yourself as an enemy of God. Just think about those words, that God is you are an enemy of God. And we know that is, I mean, Romans talks about it. But in God's grace, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So there is hope. There is hope. It goes on in verse 5. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He made to dwell in us. Now that's quite a difficult verse to interpret, because James appears to be quoting Scripture here, but what he quotes is nowhere to be found in the Bible. We don't have that. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. So many commentators have postulated a number of ideas on and solutions to that. But I believe that it is simply saying that God gave you His Holy Spirit at conversion to indwell you, and He desires you to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Galatians 5:11 says, For the flesh is set its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. God desires holiness. He is a holy God. And for us to come near to Him, we need to be holy. God made that possible through Christ. So God will not tolerate spiritual adultery. God will not tolerate unfaithful allegiance. God will judge that. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They who esteemed what men esteemed and lied to the Spirit. And they were judged immediately. So do not underestimate the dire and dreadful consequences of a polluted heart. But there is hope. God has a solution to this. God has the solution to the pollution in our hearts. And if we read that in verse 6, oh man, what great words. But what is His solution? He gives greater grace. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And that is the words of God Himself as he spoke to Moses in Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7. He declares Himself to be compassionate and gracious. And His plan for this is He gives greater grace. No matter how far you have wandered away, how far you have allowed your desires of the world to lure you away from Christ, God gives greater grace. Paul speaks in Romans 5, he says, where sin increase, grace abound even more. I mean, grace is what brought us to salvation. Grace is what keeps us and sanctified, and grace will take us ultimately to glorification. God gives greater grace. And then he quotes actually Proverbs 3:34 when he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this is the solution. God gives grace. Grace is supplied to us. And that starts with humility. When we humble ourselves. Humility is a virtue that God esteems very highly. Humility is an outward reality which reflects a heart who is devoted to God. So how do we apply this grace? Grace is supplied, but we need to apply it. He gives us about 10 directives, 10 imperatives that James gives us here. And I'll sort of summarize them in a number of categories. First of all, grace is applied by submission. So verse 7, submit therefore to God. Submission, you have to acknowledge God's lordship, His sovereignty over you. He is God. You have to admit that and submit to Him. Submit to His demands. You cannot come to God in your terms and your conditions. It has to be done God's way. It means that we realize He is the Creator and we are but His creature. He is the Savior and we are in need of salvation. He is the Lord of Lords. And we are but His slaves. And when you do submit to God, automatically, the second part of that verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That will happen automatically. If you submit to God, you will turn your back and resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee for you. God, James is not asking you to go out and seek out the devil, bind him, fight him. No, it is resistance. It is trusting and submitting to God, trusting in Him. Let Him be the one. He has already won the battle on the cross. And then in Ephesians 6, verse 10 and 11, it said, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we stand in Christ. It is only if you stand in the Lord, be strong in the Lord. That's where it starts. If you're not in the Lord, you have no hope. You have no strength. You are toasted. And in the strength of His might. And then He gives you the armor of God that we need to. Now that's a whole other sermon. But we need to don the armor of God. In order to resist the devil. And then he will flee from us. The second one is we apply grace by drawing near to God. Now when these people in the church that James is addressing, their worldliness, their fighting, their bickering with one another has caused the separation between them and God. It caused the separation between one another. They are in different factions fighting against one another, but it's also caused a separation between them and God. And James is inviting them back, say, come back to the Lord, come back into that close, intimate relationship with God. Break away from your desires of the world and become true worshippers of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but when we sin, it's sort of we're hesitant to go back to the Lord. We sometimes feel, we know that the Lord has forgiven us, but just the realization of our sinfulness and we are humble and broken by that. And we very often like the prodigal son, when he realized his sin and his wrongdoing, he said, okay, I'll go back, but Lord, I mean, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. I'll just be your slave. I'll just be your servant. And what does God do? Yeah, He comes. He's looking out. In that parable, He's running when He saw His son return. And that is the promise, that if we submit ourselves to God, if we resist the devil, if we draw near to Him, the response will be favorable. God will draw near to us. No matter what it is, no matter what it, there is in Christ, full forgiveness of our sins. And if, as we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. Grace is applied by submission. Grace is applied by drawing near. Grace is also applied by thorough repentance. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It has the idea of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where the priests have to prepare themselves before they come in and bring an offering. They have to take a bath, put new fresh clothes on and bring an offering. So it is both cleaning both the outside as well as the inside. Stop doing the deeds that you've been doing, and also change the attitude of your heart. Change the affection of your heart. Put your affection back on Christ again. That is what cleanse your hands and purify your hearts mean. Another one is our applied grace is our serious view of sin. Verse 9 said, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Now that's a life verse for you. Who would pick that to live that one out? Be miserable and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. It is the idea there is that when we realize our sinfulness, that there will be a sobering to our souls. There will be a somberness to us. When we see sin as God sees it, that is the result. It will break us down. We will be saddened by it. And I think today many people have lost their concept of the sinfulness of sin. Just on the way up here, we listened to an MP3 about a sermon that you all know about, Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and I think it's Max McLean that is reading that. If you haven't listened to that, and you want to know what sin, how God views sin and sinners, listen to that. That is frightening, in the least. That God holds sinners in His hand above the pit of hell. That is only His will that He does not let them go. Why is sinners alive? Why is those who reject Christ alive? It's just by the will of God. They are as good as in hell. That is a sad thought when we think about those who do not know Christ, that are separated from Him. That God is angry with sin, and He is angry with sinners. And when we realize that, and we see look at our own hearts, our own unchecked desires, our own relationship with God that is not good, that we don't want to come to Him because we don't want Him to tell us what we should do, so we don't pray, and we love the world more than we love God. When we think of these things, then your heart would mourn, you would weep, you'd be miserable. And it doesn't say that Christians should not have joy, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, joy. It tells us that the heaven and angels rejoice when someone comes to faith. But it does leave us with a somberness, with a seriousness, if we realize how God views our sin. The last one is grace is applied by humbling yourself. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And it's almost like if he puts it in a nice humble sandwich, if you want to call it. He starts off with God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, and He ends it with a say, so humble yourself. I've given you the things that you should do, so now humble yourself. It's reflexive. It's something that you have to do. It's something that you have to apply. You have to submit. You have to draw near to God. You need to cleanse your actions up as well as your heart. That is thorough repentance. And then God will exalt you. God will draw near to you if you forsake this world and this kingdom. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. So we've seen that a heart affected, polluted by the world is evidenced by unchecked desires, by unsaid prayers, by an unfaithful allegiance to the world. And the good news is that God supplies the grace. We need to apply it daily to our lives. So next time when you drive down to Los Angeles and you see those chimneys funneling out smoke into the air, think of the pollution that is affecting your heart. Where's your affection set up on? Is it set upon the world, this world, or is it set on God? It's like, say for instance, you are going to France. Let's make it European. Going to France for a couple of weeks. And in those couple of weeks, you know that you will make a fortune. But after 2 weeks, you'll have to go back to the States. Would you spend that fortune in building the biggest mansion in France? Buy the greatest goods in France? Enjoy the high life in France for those 2 weeks? Or would you be starting to set your affections back on America, on the States? Would you be sending the money that you've made back to America? And that is sometimes how we live. Our life is 2 weeks long, so to speak. But we want to build everything here. We want to invest everything here. We want to expend ourselves for now. We are influenced by the world and affected by the world and desire the world. And we don't think, but in 2 weeks' time, maybe even less, we may be going to the Lord, stand before the Lord. Let me pray with you. We'll end that. Heavenly Father, we just bless you this morning and praise you, Lord, for the grace that you supply. Father, we are so thankful for that. And I pray, Lord, that we will check ourselves, Father. Let we consider our lives, Lord. Examine our hearts, Father, that if we are polluted and affected by this world, that we will repent of that and set our affections on Christ. Apply the grace which you so abundantly supply. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise and glory be to the Father who has given